Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. And we'll begin our reading at verse 5, Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 5. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the heaven and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness of the cities that thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. And let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Over 30 years ago, I heard a preacher say we needed to think biblically and not culturally. And at the time, I kind of chafed against that thought. In my immaturity, I thought that they must certainly be one and the same. After all, the United States is the greatest nation on earth. We have a great Christian heritage. And little did I realize at the time how corrupt our culture is. I was not a believer, hadn't been a believer for very long, and had not really seen the huge contrast between what I was supposed to be and supposed to be thinking from what I was before. There's not a nation on the face of the earth that truly operates biblically. Certainly Christianity has had an enormous impact on our laws and our perceptions of right and wrong, although that's fading quickly. There is no concept of mercy in the world outside of Christian influence. Think long and hard about that, but it's true. But the scriptures are not the sole, primary, or even major rule of faith and practice for our nation, or frankly for any other. This affects the baggage that we bring into our Christian lives. Most of the time, we're unaware of conflicts between culture and scripture. There are things that we just are used to saying and doing because we're Americans. This is the way we've grown up. But it's just how we operate. We're unaware of these things. And we need to train ourselves to think and behave biblically. This is part of Christian maturity. This is part of knowledge. And in the Bible, prior to Acts chapter 10, the church was entirely Jewish. We've seen the Samaritans come in, but they were not drastically different from the Jews as far as lifestyle was concerned. And at that time, the church was kosher. The church maintained Jewish culture. Their traditions and practices remained very much the same before and after their salvation. And in Acts chapter 10, a very radical thing happened. Gentiles heard and received the gospel. And they didn't have to become Jewish proselytes first. Now, how is this going to mesh with a Jewish church with all the cultural baggage, good and bad, that they have? How are they going to incorporate people that they used to loathe? What is their reaction going to be? Now, in chapter 11, beginning of verse 1, it says, and the apostles and brethren, which were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now remember, when Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius in the previous chapter, he had some grave misgivings initially, but God said, go. Well, God has cleansed that. Don't call unclean. And so he goes. He's going in obedience to the direct command of God that overrides specifically certain things that he had thought before. As a matter of fact, the vision that he saw, God showed it to him three times to make sure, hey, Peter, make sure that gets in that thick skull of yours. You've got to get this because I got an important errand to send you on. And also, the fellows that I'm sending to take you on that errand are going to be downstairs knocking at your door here momentarily, so be ready to go. And don't have any misgivings about this. I've sent them. So Peter gets the message. He follows through, and he's obedient. He goes to the household of Cornelius. He preaches the gospel, and a revival happens there in Caesarea among Gentiles. And it says at the end of the chapter that he stayed there for several days with them in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is maybe, depending on how fast you're moving, about a day's journey from Jerusalem. And news precedes Peter to Jerusalem about what happened. And so when Peter shows up again several days later, they've already not only heard the news, but they've had a chance to think about it, to stew on it for a little while. And so when Peter shows up, they've already got all the things they're going to say lined up. And it's very interesting how they approach this. This is what they heard. They heard in verse 1 that the Gentiles had also received, not just heard, but received the word of God. They had heard the gospel and they had received the message. They had gotten saved. Keep your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 8. Familiar verse. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, mark it. If you haven't got it memorized, memorize it. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. That has happened. That's history in chapter 11. And in Samaria, that's also history in chapter 11. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. What peoples live outside of, for the most part, outside of Judea and Samaria and Galilee? Gentiles. And I don't think that they had fully wrapped their brains around what is necessary to enable us to fulfill what Christ's last command was. We have to do this. What does that entail? What does that really mean? They'd heard that the Gentiles had received the word. They'd heard that the Gentiles had heard the preaching of the gospel. They had responded and embraced the Savior. Now, the reaction should have been, hooray, the hurdle has been made. We can now fulfill Christ's commission. It's already beginning to happen. Let's go for it. This is exciting. The world is our mission field, not just where we are. And we've got a big, 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 big job to do. Let's go for it. Our hands are not tied. Let's move. Verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, did they greet him with hurrahs and cheers and jubilation over what God had done with him? And when Peter came to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They argued with him. They came to rebuke him and chastise him. Now the commentators are all over the place on this, as far as who the circumcision are. I take the approach that it's everybody in the church at this point, because they're all Jews or Samaritans, and they're in Jerusalem, they're all going to be Jews. So I think this was the blanket feeling of the church there in Jerusalem. When Peter showed up, they contended with him. And they took this approach, saying in verse 3, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. How dare you do that? What a horrible thing you have done. Now, these Jews, Christians, believing Jews, these Jews were also observers of the law, as almost everybody in the church was at that time. They're observers of the law. They were also observers of a lot of traditions that were outside of the law. And that was the position held by Peter when he headed down to Caesarea in the first place. Peter would have believed just as these folks did and done just as these folks did. In practice, these people are Christians. They recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They worship together. They recognize the fact that their Messiah has come. But as far as their lifestyle, as far as their traditions, as far as how they operate on a day-to-day basis, they are still very much Jewish. Because Christianity does not require that you set aside all these aspects of Judaism. Matter of fact, the Christians there in Jerusalem would be practicing Jews 20 years later. And that's not necessarily a problem. Not necessarily. The problem is, as all of us know, especially if you get saved when you're older, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is the baggage you bring with you into your Christian life. All of us have prejudices or presuppositions or preconceived notions about the way things ought to be and the way things are supposed to be and our rights and our wrongs and all these other things, and we carry that with us into our Christian lives. And very often, it takes a while, and sometimes it never does happen, that we begin to realize, hey, wait a minute, some of the ideas I held in my pre-Christian days aren't right. They don't mesh with the Word of God. They don't mesh with what God has said in His Word. And one of the things that the Jews had in the first century was this loathing of the Gentiles. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that was not necessarily what was practiced in the Old Testament era. We mentioned the fact that David had Gentiles working for him that came in, were part of his court and his administration. That Nehemiah, when he was governor of Judea, had Gentiles sitting at his table daily. He ate with Gentiles. You have David, you have Nehemiah as examples. There's a few others as well scattered throughout the scripture that there was interaction with these Gentiles. And there was not this, you know, you're unclean and you eat in the next room and you eat your stuff and I'll eat over here. And then, you know, we can discuss through, you know, over the phone through the thick glass, if we need to carry on a conversation. It wasn't that idea. That is something that came in during the intertestamental period and it had to do, and it was a building thing because of the constant conflict that the Jews had with the Gentiles around them. And the Gentiles hated the Jewish people and therefore the Jews returned the hatred, and pretty soon the Jews very much isolated themselves and viewed everybody else not only as an enemy, but as an unclean, horrible, wicked thing. Now, part of that, a little bit of that, is scriptural. They don't know the Lord, they're worshiping idols, whatever the case may be. But even the likes of Cornelius, who is attending synagogue, who's a God-fearing Gentile, even though he's not circumcised and not a full proselyte, that would be somebody that you would think that the Jewish people would reach out to. But he's still unclean. He is still the offscouring of the earth. He is still no one to be talked to or interacted with. And so that's the mindset there in the first century among the Jewish people, especially those in Jerusalem. And Peter does the unthinkable, but he's doing it as God instructed him. Now, God does not contradict His Word. God does not contradict His Word. Peter is doing what is in accord not only with God's instructions for the New Testament, but also this is not something outside of Old Testament understanding. And we're going to see that when we get toward the end of the message. And so they say, you went in unto Gentiles. You were under their roof, that polluted, disgusting, non-kosher household. And not only did you interact with them and went into their house, but you actually ate their food. And I talked a couple of weeks ago about the first time, this was 25 years ago, first time I ever had squid. For those of you who don't know, that's what calamari is, okay? First time I ever had squid. I grew up in a meat and potatoes household in the Midwest. And novel food. I'm a little daring. Well, I'm actually rather daring now, but back then I was a little daring. And so the guy took me to this Korean restaurant, and they give us this raw squid, and you throw it on a little hibachi, and those tentacles are just going, twitching around on the hibachi. And then he stabs it with a fork and says, "Here!" I'm a young evangelist. I'm with the pastor. I have to be polite. He's my host. I thought it was pretty good. I still like calamari. When we have Bible time evangelists, when we had Bible time evangelists in the past, I'd always take them out. We did this. Take them to a nice restaurant. Took them down to the Shenanigans or something like that for lunch. And I would always order an appetizer of calamari. And the Bible time rules are, if your host insists, you have to eat it. And I would always insist. And you get some of these fellows from Alabama or someplace like that, and they say, "What's that?" And I said, "Try it." "It's calamari. What's calamari?" "Try it." And I'd lean over and I'd say, "I insist." And they'd always have seconds after they'd had the first one. But this abhorrence, this idea of, how can you eat that? Oh, that's disgusting. My son was looking at a website, I remember a number of months ago, and there's a buffet in Bangkok, Thailand, and the whole thing is bugs. You know, deep fried spiders and scorpions and all these other things you go through, and the place is packed. Oh man, this is good stuff. You know. All right. Not my cup of tea, but if I was in Thailand and I was there with my host and he insisted, God help me to get this down. And I might be surprised to find out how good it actually might be. For those of you who like shrimp and crab and stuff, that's just a big bug. All right, think about it. Don't think about it too much. All right, polluted food. It's unclean. It's grotesque. How could you do this? Peter, how could you do this? It isn't just disgusting. It isn't just gross. It is ceremonially unclean. It is tainted stuff. You have made yourself unclean in your connection with these Gentiles. How dare you do this? Now, they're allowing culture, not scripture for the most part, culture to influence their thinking. And so this is Peter's their confrontation. "Peter, you should never have done this. We would never do such a thing. It is unthinkable that you, as our leader, should do this kind of thing." Now, Peter knew that he had done what was right. God had told him specifically what to do. Very specifically. He was following the direct orders of God. And so here's our review. And by the way, one of the things that's interesting in Scripture, when you have something that is repeated, if you see a historic event that is repeated, generally that means it's important. There's a reason we have four Gospels. It's important. There's a reason that in John's Gospel, it's kind of I preached through Matthew. It took me 3 years. I spent 1 year going through John. And I think I was probably as thorough going through John. John is simpler. John has one primary theme. These are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name. It is the gospel of the gospel. And the other ones deal with all kinds of other things in addition to the gospel. But John's focus is on that one thing, that Jesus is the Christ and he is the means of salvation. And so you preach through John and it's gospel message after gospel message after gospel message. It's there for because it's important. It's because God wants us to understand this. You go through the Old Testament, we have two records of the history of Israel. This is important. You have at least three records of the fall of Jerusalem. That is important. God has these things in there for a reason. And in Acts, we saw in chapter 10, not somebody relaying the story, but we saw the story being played out live. Of Peter and Cornelius. The whole of chapter 10 is this whole scenario, what God did to get Peter to Cornelius and what God did with Cornelius to get Peter there. And then once they got them together, the preaching of the gospel and the response of these people being saved and so forth. Okay, we see it played out live in chapter 10. In chapter 11, Peter tells the story with lots of detail, because the bulk of our passage today is Peter's relaying what happened in chapter 10. News had already gone to Jerusalem, but it seems like the folks there in Jerusalem were fixated not on the communication that God had given to Cornelius to send for Peter, or the vision that Peter had that he was supposed to go with Cornelius. That's totally off of the chart. That's not what they're thinking. And they're not thinking about the reaction, the response of these Gentiles as they heard the gospel. All they're thinking about is this little thing here that was rubbing their fur the wrong way. You went into a Gentile house and ate with them. And that's just a little teeny tiny component of the whole thing. And yet that's what they're fixated on. And frankly, it's one of the least significant parts of the whole thing. But that's what they're fixated on. And it's tied to their cultural baggage. So Peter is going to relay the story. Now, it's important because it's repeated. So let's go through this again. And I know that there's probably a sprinkling of you that weren't here last time, so listen carefully. Because there's some implications with this. It says in verse 4, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He's going to tell them the whole story. And expounded it by order unto them, saying, and here we go. I was in the city of Joppa praying. Joppa is a Jewish city. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the province where Cornelius was. So 30 miles away. There's no telephones. There's no email. All right. Everything has to be done by word of mouth or sending a messenger with a note or something of that nature. So no communication. I was in Joppa praying in a trance. Remember, he's up on the roof of the house waiting for lunch to be served. I saw a vision, a certain vessel. Says it was a big sheet held up by the four corners, and it was let down from heaven, and it came even to me, and upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creepy things and fowls of the air. And the four-footed animals, we talked about this before. If you go through the book of Leviticus, and it's also in Deuteronomy and a couple of other places, it's mentioned just a little bit, but those two places in particular, they have the list of critters you can eat and critters you can't eat. And if you're talking about an animal, Jews can eat one grouping of animals. And the criteria is twofold. It has to have a cloven hoof, and it has to chew the cud. It has to be a ruminant. That means that they can eat anything that's got horns, anything that's got antlers, and that's about it. They can eat sheep, they can eat goats, they can eat cattle, they can eat deer, they can eat wild goats, they can eat ibex, they can eat gazelles, antelope, they can eat all those different kinds of things. They can't eat pigs. They can't eat camels. Camels' feet are a little different. Can't eat a camel. Pig's got the cloven hoof, doesn't chew the cud. Camel chews the cud, but his feet aren't right. Ever looked up, we're going to have the fair here, and probably most of you will hit the fair at one time or another. It's just sort of the thing you do. When they have the llamas, or the alpacas. When you're there, if you think about it, look at their feet. You got an animal that looks like a long-necked sheep, basically. But look at his feet. They're nothing like a sheep's foot. He's got two toes like a sheep, but his feet are constructed very differently. Doesn't have a hoof. And they can't eat anything else. Now, at my house, over the years, dare I say some of the things that we've experimented with? My son has brought home something and said, hey, let's try this. Or I've even gotten a phone call from Bob and said, hey, I've got a, and David will go get it and we'll give it a shot. You know, we tried some amazing things at our house. You can go a lot of places. You can buy rabbit. Rabbit is not kosher. We used to have a couple that attended here a number of years ago, and the husband of the couple, his father used to bring home meat from all different kinds of weird places. And not tell his kids what it was. And they ate all kinds of things. And they're eating steak one night. And he says, how's your steak? They're eating horse. And he didn't tell the kids until they'd eaten about half their meal. Okay, that's not kosher either. Can't eat that. all different kinds of things that walk the earth that are not kosher because it doesn't meet the criteria of having a cloven hoof and chewing the cud. Some of you have eaten rabbit. Rabbit's not kosher. What about, and it says creeping things. Those are things that crawl. Now, the word there, I mentioned this before, is the Greek word herpeton, and the study of reptiles is herpetology. And so this is chiefly referring to reptiles, lizards and snakes and that kind of thing. And some parts of the world, they eat a lot of that. In Thailand, they eat a lot of snake. I understand they're having a serious drought in parts of Central America. And there's not enough grazing for their livestock. And the government is telling the people in Nicaragua, eat iguanas, because they eat them anyway. As a matter of fact, by the way, do you know that in Central America, if you leave the trees in place, you can grow more pounds of iguana per acre than you can cows, if you were to clear it and grow grass instead? Problem is, it's not warm enough around here to ranch iguanas. So they can't eat that normally. That's on the no-no list. But that's on the list of things here that's on that sheet. And then flying birds. Now, Jews were allowed to eat a lot of birds, most birds. But there's a list of things they can't eat. And some of them are kind of odd. You can't eat birds of prey, whether it be an owl or an eagle or a vulture or a hawk or a falcon or any of those things. You can't eat those things. And I'm not real wild about probably trying to eat an owl anyway. But there's some other things that are on the list that I wonder why that's on the list. You can't eat crows and ravens. Understood. They're carrion eaters for the most part. You can't eat storks or herons. Probably not a lot of meat on that long, skinny thing anyway. You can't eat a swan. Don't know why. I think swan would probably be pretty good. Just a really, really, really big duck. But there's a lot of birds that you can't eat, things you can't eat. So it's a mixed group. Long list there in Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy 14. And it says there in verse 7, "And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth." What God is telling him to do is contrary to the Mosaic law. But there's two lessons to be learned here. One, and here's the theological implications I want you to get. And if you heard it before, make sure you get this. And if you haven't heard it before, make sure you get this. Number one, the law is fulfilled. Dare I say, most churches teach that the law is a twofold thing. That you have the ceremonial law and you have the moral law. And the ceremonial law has all been fulfilled, and this is why we don't have sacrifices and so forth. But the moral law, we are still under obligation to fulfill. That dichotomy is not scriptural. That dichotomy is something that people have come up with because they say, well, we still need to honor our father and our mother, and we still need to not steal, and we still need to not be idolaters, and we still need to not commit adultery, and we still need to, and we got this long list of do's and don'ts that we are bound to. We still don't do and do these things. And so, therefore, drawing a conclusion, you have the ceremonial law, you have the moral law. I am not bound by the ceremonial law that Jesus took care of on the cross. All this is why we don't sacrifice and so on. But the moral law is still an obligation. Now, the problem is there's a number of rules and regulations in here that you don't know which side they fit on, for one. And for two, when Jesus fulfilled the law, did he only fulfill the ceremonial law or did he fulfill the law? He fulfilled the whole thing. Now, does this mean that I can be an idolater? Does this mean I can now steal? Does this mean that I don't have to honor my father and my mother? Does this mean I can disregard the moral aspects of the law? No, it doesn't. It does mean that the law is not binding on me. It's not binding on New Testament believers. Read Romans 7, 1 through 6. The commandment is binding if it is restated for the church. And guess what? I am not to be an idolater. And I'm not to steal. And I'm not to murder. And I'm not to commit adultery. And I am to honor my father and my mother. And all those things are in there. 9 of the 10 commandments are restated for the church. And contrary to the teachings of our very gracious hosts here, there's one of them that's missing. And matter of fact, the scripture teaches the opposite in at least 3 places. We don't have to observe the Sabbath. I've told the Adventists, you know, if I believed like you guys do, I'd be here on Saturday. The law has been fulfilled. And all foods have been cleansed. You mean you can eat calamari? I can eat calamari. On Thursday, it was memorable. They are really good. I take the same dry rub that I put on the tri-tip. And back ribs are amazing that way. You put them on the grill, real low heat, indirect heat, put them on there for about 2 hours, pulls right from the bone. Oh, it's good. That's pork. I know you guys are checking your watches saying, when are we getting out of here? I'm hungry. And I enjoyed my pork. I can eat that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, it is set apart by the word of God in prayer. I can eat any critter I want. I can eat possum. I can eat kangaroo. We actually checked online and found out where I can order camel. I'll let you know when we have that. We'll tell you what it tastes like. I can eat crab and shrimp and oysters, and I can eat a swan if I cared to. I can have those things because God has cleansed all foods. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, dealing with this same issue, because what happens here in this chapter here doesn't entirely go away. There's these folks that still aren't getting it, and so it's going to come to a head when we get to chapter 15. In chapter 15 verse 20, it says, and here's the conclusion. This is what is binding for the Gentiles. That they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. The prohibition to not eat blood is not only in the Jewish law. It goes back to Genesis chapter 9. So we as New Testament believers are not supposed to eat blood. Now, I mentioned before, when you're having your steak or your roast or whatever, and that red juice that settles in the bottom of your plate, that is not blood. It's not blood. It's interstitial fluid. It's got some hemoglobin in it, which is why it's got that color. My father was a meat inspector. It's not blood. All right? But at the same time, I cannot eat blood sausage and be in accord with the Word of God. It's wrong. So, are there some dietary restrictions for New Testament believers? Just what we've seen. There's 2 additional things, but they're based on circumstances. 1, I am not to eat something if it bothers my conscience. That's in Romans chapter 14. I don't know if God is pleased with my eating this thing. I don't know. Is this right? Then don't eat it. If it's going to trouble your conscience to eat it, then don't eat it. Because if you eat it anyway, then it's sin to you. Because it's troubling your conscience. Or, don't eat if it's a stumbling block to those you're eating with. Let's say, I grew up in a community that was probably about 20 to 30% Jewish. And, let's say I have a friend that, has Jewish background. I led him to Christ. And he and I get together for lunch, and I'm discipling him. And he's grown up kosher. And he's still sorting things out. It's going to be a stumbling block to him if I order the pulled pork sandwich. I'm not going to do something that's going to be a stumbling block to him. Once he gets the idea that we're not bound by the dietary restrictions, once he grasps that this is in accord with what God's word has to say, then that's a different story. But in the meantime, if it's going to be a stumbling block to him, I'm not going to eat it. Because it'll be a spiritual hindrance to him. All right, two obligations. Therefore, if it bothers my own conscience or if it's a stumbling block to those that I'm eating with. Other than that, enjoy your possum. And so Peter had protested there in verse 8, "Not so, Lord. I cannot do what you have said, God. God, I think you're wrong. I am wiser and more knowledgeable than you are, God." Now, that's what we're saying if we tell God no. Really, if you think about it. And he says, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter had always consistently been kosher. Always. And it was unthinkable to do otherwise, going back to the folks there in verses 2 and 3. "I can't eat like Gentiles. I can't eat something like that. That would be abhorrent to me, both religiously and culturally. I find it disgusting. I can't do this. It's wrong." He says, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.'" And this was done three times, emphasis, and then drawn up into heaven. And it says back in chapter 10, Peter was pondering, what in the world does this mean? Now, it means several things. Number one, all foods are cleansed. And what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And that applies more to more than just food. God is not changing the rules. He's changing the nature of things. So, verse 10. "This was done three times, and all was drawn up into heaven. And behold, immediately, there were three men already come unto the house where I was, and sent from Caesarea unto me." As soon as this vision was over, somebody at the gate. In fulfillment of what God had just told him. Now, the three visitors are from Caesarea. Caesarea is a predominantly Gentile city. It's the Roman capital of the province, 30 miles north of Joppa. It's where the governor's residence was. And he's told by the Spirit, it says there in verse 12, "The Spirit bade me go with them, doubting nothing, having no misgivings." And then as Peter is relaying this, and he says, "Moreover, these six brethren who were standing there with him while these people are confronting him, these six guys here that I just returned to Jerusalem with, they were with me when all, they accompanied me, and we, all seven of us, entered into the man's house." We came under his roof, which you're saying was something we shouldn't have been doing, but God told us to do it. And he, Cornelius, the guy that was there in Caesarea, the Gentile, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." So both ends were given the information. Revelations from God to bring them together so that the message could be declared. "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. As he did on us when? Yesterday? Day before? Day before? At the beginning. What happened at Pentecost, the manifestations that were going on there at Pentecost, was a one-time deal there in Jerusalem. And very quickly, to review, this kind of manifestation is not an ongoing thing as some teach today. It has not happened to this person, then this person, then this person, then this person, then this person, every time they are filled with the Spirit, or every time they are baptized in the Spirit, which is a misunderstanding of what that's all about too. It happened to the Jews there on Pentecost. It happened to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. It happens to the Gentiles here, and it'll happen to a little band of people who were believers in the hope of Israel before they found out who he was there in Ephesus later on in the book of the Acts. Four times. And if you look at those four different groups, that encompasses every people group that could possibly be thought of there in the first century. This is to let you know that everybody, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your nationality, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter anything. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, God saves your soul, forgives you of your sins, and places you into the body of Christ, which is the church. It is not limited to the Jewish people. It's not even limited to the Jews and the Samaritans who were also kosher. But it's everybody. Now that's gonna bring about another interesting conclusion. So, Peter finishes relaying the story, and then he draws some conclusions, and then the people he's talking to are going to draw some conclusions. Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, Jesus had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Who's doing the baptism there? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who is God. God is doing this. I'm going to ask a question. I don't mean to embarrass anybody. How many of you were baptized and then later on realized you weren't really saved and had to get baptized a second time? Anybody here? I see one, two, three. Okay. It's not unusual. It's not unusual. The person who baptized you the first time was probably doing it in good faith. He was accepting your profession as legitimate. There was no reason not to go through with the baptism. But he was baptizing a lost person. And therefore, after your salvation, because baptism always is after salvation in the New Testament. Therefore, when you did get saved, you had to get baptized again, because the first one didn't count. God doesn't make mistakes. And your spirit baptism is being placed into the body of Christ, which is an act of God, and therefore God knows your heart, and he knows you're truly regenerate. This only happens once. Just as your water baptism only happens once, at least supposed to. And so God, the Holy Spirit, will baptize these new converts, these new believers. And then Peter says in verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us at the beginning, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? Who am I that I should withstand God? God said, you are to accept these folks because I have. They are now part of the church universal. And it's your job now, if you're going to be in obedience, to make them part of the church local. Because the church universal, we enter at the instant of our salvation. We are baptized by the Spirit of God into the church universal at the instant of our salvation. It's not a post-salvation experience. I become part of the bride of Christ. I become part of the church universal, the body of believers from Pentecost to the rapture. I become part of that the instant I believe. And that's an act of God. That's what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And so Peter recognizes this. The supernatural manifestations of God's irrefutable are God's irrefutable stamp of what has happened. God has given the same gift to the Gentiles. The Jews had received it after believing, and now the Gentiles have received it after believing. And who am I to stand in God's way with what he's doing? God is the agent in this. He always does what is right, and he always acts in accord with his word. So if we're running into a conflict with God on this, then we have a misunderstanding about what this is all about, or what the rules are. Who am I to go against God? My opinions, my feeble wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and listen to this, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. thinking biblically. So that's Peter's conclusion. Hey, look what God did. Who am I to argue with God? Now, he had the vision, and he saw it all firsthand. Everybody else is getting this secondhand, and they're still trying to sort this all out. Because remember, Peter saw the vision initially. He's still trying to sort this thing out. And then the visitors came to the door, and God said, go with them. And then he's like, ah, okay, I get it now. But these folks there in Jerusalem are still sorting things out a little bit. And it says in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace, which means literally they became silent. It's like, if you go through this, what else are they going to say? What objections are there that they could bring up? I think they've been pretty thoroughly shut down. To say anything in opposition would be to oppose God. And so we have to have a change in thinking. It says they glorified God, which is what they should have been doing back in verse 2. It's like, oh, then what you did was okay. Well, let's praise God then. It says they glorified God. And then they drew this conclusion, which they should have gotten as soon as they got the news from what had happened in Caesarea a couple of days before. Then God hath also to the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, granted repentance unto life. Now, let's try to wrap our brains around this. Now, we may laugh and mock at this, but understand, put yourself in their shoes. This was a huge thing for them. This is the first time that people irrefutably had gotten saved outside of greater Jewish culture. And the mindset would have been that these folks ought to become Jews first. But that's not the case. This is turning their thinking upside down. Salvation is not in steps, which a lot of churches teach today, that you have to go through this step and this step. You have to be baptized and confirmation and blah, 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 blah. And it's a process. Salvation is an instantaneous thing that God does in your heart and life. We receive a gift. And guess what? At the instant I receive that gift, I'm a Christian. One moment I wasn't, and now I am. It's that quick and simple. God does the work. It is not a process. It's not in steps. Works are excluded. I don't have to go through the process of becoming a proselyte with the ritual baptisms and memorizing certain things and being circumcised and going through all these things and steps and then actually having pray over me and then boom, presto, change-o, I have become officially brought into the club, if you will. There's no initiation process. I believe, and then, like that, I'm in. And this is this is a stumbling block for a lot of folks because it's too simple. And because it's so simple, some folks, I'll try it the hard way. But there isn't any other way. It's only the simple way. Truly, salvation is God's grace alone. There's nothing else about it. There's nothing else to it. It is only God's grace. I hear the message. I see the need. I receive it. That's it. Now, there's some implications here. Also, in addition to their thinking. Because, understand, keeping into consideration the Jewish mindset regarding these unclean, disgusting, nasty Gentiles. Gentiles are not only now forgiven if they receive the gospel, which they have. But they become part of the church. Jew and Gentile in the same body. That means that those people that I find loathsome and disgusting and unclean are now part of the same spiritual body that I am. And here's the reality. Both Jew and Gentile were unclean until cleansed by God. It is a delusion to think that they were cleansed ceremonially and cleansed spiritually at the same time. One is simply a picture of the other. And both of them were unclean until their salvation. And what God has cleansed is truly cleansed. And therefore God has granted salvation to the Gentiles. An earth-shattering realization. The gospel is not just for the Jews, and the church is not simply a sect of Judaism. And this opens the door to world evangelism, because nobody is excluded. Should they have known prior to this revelation that we've seen in the last two chapters? Should they have known? Yes. Are there prejudices scripturally based? A little bit. We talked about extrapolating things. This is where we get in all kinds of schools of theology and everything. This is so, and this is so, and that's in the scripture. And therefore, because this is so, and this is so, therefore this is so. But I'm outside the Bible. I understand that, but it's a conclusion. And because we've drawn a conclusion that this is so, then this is so too. And this one, and this one, and this one. And the sky is the limit. And you'd be surprised how far certain people will take this. Sometimes very well-meaning, godly people will take these things to extreme. It's just mind-boggling. We have a tendency to do it ourselves. But they should have known. We're going to look at five passages in the Old Testament. Three of them are in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's the Messiah, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest see my salvation unto the end of the earth," to the Gentiles. Isaiah 66 and verse 19. "And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Jeremiah chapter 16 verse 19. "The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein were no profit." They're going to abandon the idolatry and so on of their past and embrace the God of Israel. Malachi 1:11. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." They should have known. They had Isaiah. They had Jeremiah. They had Malachi. They'd had it for a long time. But their cultural baggage, their traditions, their prejudices had blinded them to the truth of what they should have had even in their Old Testament. This shouldn't have been new to them. This should have been, when is God going to give us the opportunity to do what we should be doing all along? Thinking biblically instead of culturally. It has great consequences. Cultural thinking would have kept the Great Commission from being taken, from taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we need to evaluate our lives. We need to evaluate our thinking. Do I operate culturally or do I operate biblically? And we need to be careful in this. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom that is coming. And we as God's children need to think biblically. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. And we have a tendency to plug in the U.S. Constitution and a whole bunch of other different things into our thinking. And sometimes these things don't fit. And we end up with skewed ideas and skewed understanding of what the Scripture has to say. And some of these things have implications. thinking biblically instead of culturally. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You open the eyes of the blind, not just in salvation, but in areas in which great hurdles needed to be jumped in order to accomplish the task that You've called us to do. And Father, sometimes we have prejudices and we have biases, and sometimes we have certain mindsets that keep us from thinking right. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to think what is right, that fill our minds with the Word of God and let that be the governing factor in how we operate. And Father, in dealing with the gospel, it is available to all who will receive it. And Lord, if there is here somebody today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they have not received the gift of salvation, Lord, they can have that today if they'll receive it. And Father, I ask that You touch their hearts, bring conviction, open their eyes to their need, and they'd respond to the invitation. Father, accomplish what is needful in our hearts and lives. Father, different things have happened in hearts. People have drawn different conclusions today. Father, may they follow through and do what You'd have them to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.